I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. That's found in the Old Testament. Actually, it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We read there, beginning at verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." We're now at verse 3 of Haggai 1. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, and on the grain and on the new wine and oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And God will bless the reading of his word. You know, that verse found in the book of Revelation says that God will bless those who read the prophecies contained therein, but later on it says, and do them. And so it's important to read and have an understanding, but it's of course also very important that we have a desire to obey the Lord as well. Well, like a lot of books in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai is perhaps unfamiliar to a lot of people. You know, the old comment was made that when we get to heaven, believers get to heaven, they'll be walking around on the streets of gold and introducing themselves to one another, and someone may come up to Haggai the prophet and say, well, what is your name? And of course, they're not familiar with Haggai, perhaps because they weren't familiar with the scriptures as they walked with the Lord down here. And so Haggai can just imagine him saying, well, my name is Haggai. And a fellow believer would say, well, what did you do? And of course, he would say, well, I wrote a book. And I could just see someone coming back and say, well, what was the name of that book? So you see, there's a lot of people that are not familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets. But, you know, they're called minor prophets not because they have less of a message, but because they are just less in volume. When we think of the prophecies of Isaiah and of Daniel and Jeremiah, they're larger books. But Haggai is smaller, and so is some of these other prophets, but they're just as important as well. Well, Haggai is one of the six books in the Old Testament that deal with the return of the children of Israel from the land of Babylon. Because Israel had participated in the sin of idolatry, God judged them. And so therefore, they were to be spoken to by God and by God's people, and by God's prophet in particular. And there are actually six books that deal with the prophecies and the record of the nation of Israel coming back from the land of Babylon. Three of these books deal with a historical record, and that is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And three of the books deal with the prophetic side of things. The book of Haggai, which we just read the first chapter of. And then, of course, the book of Zechariah and the book of Malachi. So six books in all deal with this topic of the nation of Israel coming back. The reason why they were taken away into idolatry, or rather into Babylon, is because they had a national sin of idolatry. And it's almost as if God was saying to the nation of Israel, you like idols? You're going to be taken to the land where they originated practically, the land of Babylon, the current day Iraq, incidentally. And so God has his way of speaking to his people. If his people have a desire to do a particular thing, God makes it so that they get the real clear lesson that that is not the way to blessing, and that is not the way that you'll find true satisfaction. And so here the nation of Israel was taken away to the land of Babylon. God judged them, and he kept them in that land for 70 years. The record of it, of course, is found in the book of Daniel, and it was King Nebuchadnezzar who came into Jerusalem and took over that nation and brought back most of the nation of Israel. Well, in the course of time, the nation of Israel was allowed to come back under the decree that came from Cyrus. And about 50,000 people of Israel came back to the land of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Of course, when they came back, the whole temple was in ruins and the gates were in disrepair. And because of these things, the nation of Israel had to be raised up and to restore the temple and to restore the place of worship and to restore the city. And so God wonderfully, in his grace and his goodness, brought the nation of Israel back after 70 years of being outside the land. Well, they enthusiastically took to the work right away. And they began to repair the temple. They began to repair the walls. They began to repair the gates. And a lot of this, of course, is found in the book of Nehemiah. And so the nation of Israel, in some ways, was coming back and reviving because they had been out of the land because of their sin of idolatry. They had been out of the land, and now they were coming back to the land. And they are under a pile of accumulation of rubble. Was the gates of Jerusalem and the walls and the temple as well. And so wholeheartedly they set to the task of restoring all these things. But it caught the eye and the envy of the opposition. And Artaxerxes, who was the governor at the time, or the king at the time, I should say, he was the one who was influenced or persuaded by the enemies of Israel. And the enemies of Israel had trumped up the charges against the nation. And made it seem it was some sort of sedition or some sort of act of rebellion against King Artaxerxes. And they trumped up the charges against the nation. And because of that, Artaxerxes then declared a decree. And he said that they could no longer continue the work. And so everybody went back to their own homes. And the work was suspended for a period of time. And so 15 years or so elapsed. And in the midst of that 15 years, the people of God had settled down to a life, as you might say, to be normal in that land. But the work wasn't done. The temple had not been fully restored. Everything was not complete. And the people had just settled into their lifestyle the way it was. And so God had to stir up his people. Through the prophet Haggai. They had to stir them up to make sure that they understood their God-given responsibilities to finish the task that had already been begun 15 years previous. And so the prophecy of Haggai then is a prophecy in which you find four messages in which God's people are both rebuked and encouraged to get back to the work that they were to have done and finished some 15 years previous. But because they had settled down, because they had become complacent in regard to their responsibilities, these things were left undone and not fully completed. And so God had to stir up his servant, Haggai, a prophet, and then had to deliver that message to the authorities of the nation of Israel. Specifically here, as it says, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, not the Joshua that we know of the book of Joshua earlier in the Old Testament, but another Joshua. And of course, this message then was carried out to the people. And God was doing this and stirring up the people through the ministry of Haggai. And so it comes to us with some tremendous lessons. And I trust it'll be a helpful lesson for you and for me as well, those of us here who know the Lord. Well, we begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. And really, you see the reason for the whole writing of this prophecy. It says here, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, one of the most unusual features of the prophecy of Haggai here is the specific dating that we see of these various messages. All throughout this brief book of just two chapters, we see it cited time and time again, where God gives specific timing as to when this message was received. It's perhaps one of the most accurate prophecies that we can date from the Old Testament. Various other times there are prophets and they do give a specific timing to their message, but in some cases it's just a generalized time. But here with Haggai it's very specific. And it was during this time of King Darius in the sixth month, it says, that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now if you notice there, it just says simply Haggai the prophet. And one of the first things that we learn from the scriptures and from this particular chapter, and a tremendous lesson for all of us, is that God uses his people regardless of their background, regardless of their credentials, regardless of their education, regardless of their parentage. In other words, we don't know anything about Haggai. He pops up in scripture for the first time in the book of Ezra, chapter 5. And nothing is said of him very important in that section of scripture either. And here we're just told it's Haggai the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to this prophet. Notice he didn't have any background. He's not the father of this person or the son of that person. He's just simply Haggai the prophet. In the day in which we live, there's also the emphasis upon credentials, human credentials, that would be cited as if it qualified a person to be a spokesman for God. But that's not the case. God uses his people who are dedicated to him. It says over in Psalm 4 that the Lord will set aside for himself him who is godly. And so it is not so much a person's education, although it's important to have knowledge of the Word of God. It's not so much parentage, even though that is helpful in some cases. It is really a person being touched with the God of heaven that's going to be able to deliver a message that's going to move people to action. As a matter of fact, Haggai didn't have to deal with some of these obstacles in his background. You know, in some cases when people get education or they have these other, what we might call benefits to life, that can be encumbrances sometimes. That can be barriers because a person can be trusting in these things rather than trusting and dependent on the God of heaven. And so Haggai here is just simply described as Haggai the prophet, and he's got a message from the Lord. In a previous century, in the 1800s, D.L. Moody was a great man of God who was used mightily of the Lord in the generation in which he lived. And he was a shoe salesman from Chicago. And he didn't have good grammar. He had no education at all. And yet he went across the Atlantic, back and forth between the United States and England, with a tremendous message of the gospel. He was a tremendous gospel preacher. Spoke down to earth to people. And even now, when you read some of his messages that are recorded for us in print, it's as if he is speaking to you personally, yet this was written some 120 or 140 years ago. It's because God was using that individual and highlighting the fact that when someone is committed to the Lord and they're not trusting in their own strength, they're not trusting in their own eloquence, they're not trusting in their own abilities, God has a way of using that individual and really highlighting that individual. This is not to say that education is not important. It's not to say all these other things are not important. But with Haggai, at least, you see this very clear fact that he was a man that was used of the Lord simply as he was the man Haggai and a prophet. But notice the second lesson that comes from that same verse is that Haggai here directs his message to two people. It's to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. That's a political leader. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That's the spiritual individual leader of the nation of Israel. When God begins to do a work amongst his people, He doesn't start with the whole crowd. He starts with one individual or two individuals. Here the message was coming from the halls of heaven, if you will, to Haggai the prophet. And it was Haggai's faithful transmission of that message to these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Then, of course, that message would be carried out to the people. Whenever God begins a work amongst his people, he often starts with one individual or a few individuals. And as they faithfully carry out the word of the Lord, faithfulness to the scriptures, faithfulness to the word of God, then that begins to do its work in the heart of God's people. And that's what's happening here in the very opening verses of this prophecy. The message comes to Haggai. The message then goes to Zerubbabel, and then, of course, to Joshua. Now, one other thing that you don't really see from this text here, from the first verse, is that we don't know the age of Haggai. But taking into account the fact in chapter 2, when there's a reference in verse 3 to the temple, this is chapter 2 now, in verse 3, to the temple that was built by this remnant, as they are stirred up in their spirit. It says in verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing?" And Haggai here is making comparison with the previous temple that had been decimated because of the sin of idolatry of the nation of Israel, and with this current temple that was now rebuilt and restored. And some have speculated that because Haggai makes this comment, that he was probably alive at the time of this previous temple before it was desecrated. Now, a period of 7 years had elapsed between the going out in captivity and return back from exile from the nation of Israel. So that would make Haggai at least 70 years old, if not older, maybe 80. And it tells us then that God can use his people at any time in life. It's not just the young upstart who's got a glorious future ahead of him. It might be someone who's just faithful at the task of ministry of the work of the Lord. And that God wonderfully puts his hand upon a particular individual somewhere in their life, and they're used mightily of God for the work of the ministry. And so if that is indeed the case, that Haggai was alive 70 years previous, we put him at 75, let's say, or 80 or 90 perhaps. And God can use his people, even at that age, to effect a tremendous work amongst God's people. I've been involved for about 8 years or so with a Bible study in one of the retirement communities in Ocean County, Crestwood Manor. And that Bible study was started through the efforts of a woman, an elderly woman, late in her 80s, Esther. Some of you may know her, Esther French, or she became Esther Carter, her son. John French is on the mission field in Puerto Rico. And here was a lady who was either 85 or 86, called me up one day, and she says, "I've been witnessing to someone here in this retirement community, and she's very interested in spiritual things. Would you be interested in coming over and having a Bible study with her?" I said, "Sure, Mrs. Carby, glad to do that." And so I went over there, and we spent some time in Bible study. We met once, and then we came back again and met again. And to make a long story short, she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior that late in life. She also was in her 80s as well. Well, from that little two-person Bible study that we're involved with, Mrs. Carter said, "You know, I think there's someone else that'd be interested in having study with us as well." And so I said, "Sure, let's bring that person in. Let's have this study." So in this apartment, we had the study. We met that way for a couple weeks. And then from that, someone said, "Well, you know, I have someone else that'd be interested in meeting and having a study as well." And so this is now 8 years ago, and now that study has mushroomed out to be about 17 or 18 people on a regular basis that we meet in Crestwood Manor. Esther Carter, by the way, incidentally, just went to be with the Lord just a couple months ago. But here is someone who's bearing fruit in their old age. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "In herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that your fruit remain." So here is fruit bearing even in her old age. Well, here is Haggai, if he's 70, indeed 70 years old, he is indeed bearing fruit in his old age. One other comment, too, about the ministry of Haggai before we move on here in the prophecy is that this message that was first delivered was delivered at a specific time. And as I mentioned, there is specific dating to the messages that he gave. Further on in the chapter, and then into chapter 2, there's further datings of the messages, the four different messages, or five, depending upon how you look at it. It covered just a four-month period of time. You see, the work that was accomplished by the prophet Haggai was accomplished within a four-month period of time. God, as if he put his hand upon Haggai the prophet, moved him, and for that brief period of time, accomplished the task, and then Haggai is off the scene. You know, in our day and age, you know, they make a major thing out of ministry, don't they? And they want to, a person writes a book or whatever, and they want to carry it out, and they want to make a movie, and they want to do a DVD, and they want to have all the study guides and all the rest, and they want to perpetuate that ministry, and sometimes to a fault, because the ministry is long well past. God had it for a particular reason at a particular time, and they should have been satisfied with just that, being used of the Lord. But here's Haggai just briefly on the scene, used of the Lord, perhaps at an older age, and God wonderfully used him for God's glory. Well, moving on then to verse 2, it says here that thus speaks the Lord of hosts. And this is the message that Haggai has. He says, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, the wonderful thing about Scripture is that sometimes it requires that little closer look to get the story behind the story. You see, God is speaking, and he's speaking to his people. But notice he doesn't say, my people say. He says, this people say. It's almost as if God is not really owning him, even though they are his people, but he is saying, this people, as if he's distanced from them, because he is, or rather, they are from him. And he says, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. God's people were using a convenient excuse not to be involved in the work of the Lord as it was given to them originally. God had arranged it. He pulled the circumstances together. He sovereignly controlled the events of the nations. And he caused it to happen so that the nation of Israel could return. And they did get right to the task of rebuilding the temple and restoring the gates and rebuilding the walls. But as like it is in many generations, whenever the work of the Lord is going on, you can count on the fact there's going to be pressure and there's going to be opposition. And that's exactly what happened with the nation of Israel. And so there was pressure that was put on them. And then there was internal discouragement. And all the record of this you can find in the book of Nehemiah. And of course, as soon as the pressure comes, then people start to reevaluate. It's a real test, isn't it? To see if God's people are truly committed to the task at hand. And they were at first, but then that opposition forced them, or caused them, not forced them, but caused them to back off. Of course, the decree was given by Artaxerxes, and the decree simply was you can't continue on the work. And so they acknowledged that, so they did stop from the work. But now, after 15 years have elapsed, that decree was lifted. And now there is nothing to prevent them from going on and continuing the work. But what had happened? They had settled down in their lives. They had become complacent, and they had no desire now to get back to the task at hand. And that is a common principle that we see even in the Christian life. It's easy early in life when a person's a new Christian, or early on in the Christian life, to be very enthusiastic and very diligent in the disciplines of the Christian life. Prayer and Bible study, fellowship with God's people, giving to the work of the Lord, and all those wonderful disciplines that we read about in the New Testament. But there can be a slow, gradual build-up and accumulation of worldly things that can sort of take the wind out of the sails of the believer and keep them from going full steam ahead, so to speak, in the things of the Lord. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, the convenient excuse that comes to them in verse 2 is, Well, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It sounds very legitimate. It sounds like it could be the right way to say it. It's almost as if the God's people is saying, you know, we've evaluated, we've ascertained, and we don't really think it's the time of the Lord for the time that the Lord's house should be built. And yet, that's not what God wanted. That's not what God thought at all. This was the time. It's always the time for the house of the Lord to be built. It's always the time to attend to spiritual things. There is never not a time that that shouldn't take place. And yet they conveniently use this as an excuse that sounded plausible or reasonable. And yet it was not. Because we read in verse 3 that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You can see that they had settled back. And now they were enjoying the comfort and ease that they experienced there in the land of Jerusalem. You know, it's easy, if you think it through, that they were back in the land of Babylon. They were displaced people. And I'm sure that the accommodations back there were not so good. But now they came back into Jerusalem, the land of Israel. And now they were settling down. They were enjoying the goodness of the Lord in their midst. And that became an end in itself. And now they had misplaced their priorities. Rather than giving their full attention to the things of the Lord, the spiritual priorities, they had settled back in their own comfort and their own ease. This is why we read in many cases that Israel is settled on their leaves. You know, what does that mean? That's the dregs of something. We think of some drink or some cider or something like that that has some sediment in it and it drops down to the bottom and settles on the bottom. That's the lees, the dregs. And what that means simply is that there's no action taking place. When there's no action, there's no stirring up. And when there's no stirring up, everything just floats down to the bottom. And that's what had happened here with the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, some have conjectured that the paneling that should have been used for the house of the Lord, the temple, was the panels that they used for their own homes to indicate their own luxury and their own wealth. And so God is saying to them, almost ironically, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses, that paneling that should have been used in the house of the Lord, the temple? And you lie here, you are dwelling in your temple while this temple lies in ruins? Now how much in contrast is that to David, right? Remember David's sediment? You remember his attitude, 2 Samuel chapter 7? He was in his palace, he'd come into strength and power, and he restored the prestige and the power back to the nation of Israel. And he is there in the city of Jerusalem, and he looks around at his beautiful home that he's in. And he says, why, with me being in this beautiful cedared home, shouldn't I build a temple to the Lord? That's the right attitude to have. He looked all around him, he saw the goodness of God, and he says, I want to build a house for the Lord. Of course, God didn't want him. That wasn't in God's plan. It would be in the plan for God to have Solomon do it. But at least David's heart was right. He had the right priority. He had the right responsibility, an attitude of responsibility, to make sure that he put first things first. And of course, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that great verse that all of us, I think, know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But the nation of Israel needed to learn that lesson. And they were quite content in their own current situation. So God says to them in verse 5, therefore, again through Haggai, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now that phrase comes up more than once. You notice it comes up in verse 7 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so God was going to speak to them strongly about the cause and effect that was going on in their experience as a nation. He says in verse 6, you know, you've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you do not have enough, you drink, you're not filled with drink, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God wanted them to make the connection between cause and effect. They said, well, you're working a lot. You have a lot of things. You sow much, but you don't really bring in that much. And he's talking in terms of farming here. You're sowing seed, but you really don't have that much of a harvest. You eat, but you really aren't satisfied. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And it seems the money that you make just goes out through that hole in your pocket. Of course, you've always had that experience, haven't you? Some change in your pocket. You put it in there, and somehow it finds its way through that little tiny hole, and all the change disappears. Well, basically, God is saying to the nation of Israel, you do all these things, but you're not satisfied. You work hard, you bring in all these things, but there's still that not fulfillment and that satisfaction that you're craving, that you're longing for. God is saying there's a reason for that. There's a connection that has to be made when your spiritual priority is not in line and you put other things in the place of those priorities, then you're going to have this sense of lack of fulfillment and lack of satisfaction. And that's exactly what was going on. And so God was saying to the nation of Israel twice at least, consider your ways. You know, that's a great text just to take on its own. Consider your ways. There's so many different areas of life that we need to consider and say to ourselves, well, are things going well for me at work or at home? Or, you know, again, on the job or my own personal life? Is there a way in which I can draw a connection between where my priorities are and where they should be? God speaks to our hearts through the same way. What does it say here in verse 8? Very stern and strong words. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Go up. That carries a lot of weight to it, doesn't it? That means there's a lot of work involved. That means some effort has to be expended in order for results to be felt. You know, I was at a conference recently where I was talking with a man who was explaining to me the ministry of another brother down there who is a venerable servant of the Lord, who served the Lord. Now he's in his 90s, still serves the Lord. And for many, many years did pioneer work down in the South. And he said to me, he says, that man was at the conference too, he says, that man really did the work. He did a tremendous work. He really visited the believers. He helped the believers. He studied. He preached the gospel. He preached the word. He did a thorough job as a servant of the Lord. He says, you know, my father, he says, I was a farmer. My father was a farmer. He said, one time I learned a very clear lesson and related it to spiritual things. He said, my father told me one time to hoe the whole garden and get it prepared for the crops. And he says, it was hard work. And I didn't want to do all that hard work. So I would hoe around the corners. And I'd dig up the dirt a little bit. And it looked at your first appearance of it, it would look like he did a thorough job. But his father came by and inspected it. He says, you're just hoeing the corners, aren't you? You didn't really do that. He says, yes, that's right. And so he took him to task for that. And so you can't expect a full crop, even in our own personal spiritual life, if we just hoe the corners, if we just do very little. It may look like we're doing the job that's required, but really when you dig down a little further, you find that the soil hasn't been tilled and cultivated like it should have. And so here is the same thing with the nation of Israel. God is saying, expend effort. Go up to the mountains. It's going to take some effort. But go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it. God is interested in dwelling with his people. There are seven different dwelling places of God in the scriptures. The very first place was the tabernacle. And then, of course, there is the temple under Solomon. And then there is going to be this temple here. And, of course, there is the church of God, which is the habitation of God in the Spirit, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the dwelling place of God now, in this age. And there are other temples. There's a false temple, of course, in the tribulation period. Then there's the millennial temple with Christ as the very center. And then, of course, that temple in all eternity where the Lamb is the glory of that temple. And so God dwells and wants to dwell with his people, and he takes pleasure in that. And yet God's people can so easily put that priority to the side And so God says, I want to take pleasure in that because worship is the most important thing. Worship of Him is what's so important for the believer. He says in verse 9, as we wrap up, you look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when I brought it home, I blew upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. And this is the charge that's leveled against them. And again, more cause and effect in verses 11, 10 and 11. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. And that is the rebuke that's coming to the nation of Israel. First is the reason, then there's the rebuke. Well, what's the result then of this tremendous prophetic ministry given by Haggai? Well, it says in verse 12 that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, but Joshua the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, now it expands and flanges out. First it was Haggai to these two men, now it's Haggai to these two men and the remnant of the people. As God begins to work in the heart of His people, they obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And the message of encouragement, the first of these messages come back of encouragement. And what is this message? But simply a few words, I am with you, says the Lord. You know, that's a great encouragement to God's people. That despite the negligence in their own lives and as a nation, God came back in grace and in mercy and said to them, I am with you. In the book of Joel, we have the same principle. The nation of Israel again had sinned, and God allowed the locusts and all pestilence to come in and decimate the crops. And it was very obvious that God had been judging the nation. And when the nation was repentant, He raised up Joel to say, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. And that's exactly what God did. He made it possible for those crops to get renewed and then a tremendous crop to take place, so that not only was the crop, were the crops restored, but God gave a bumper crop to make up for all those years when there were no crops. And of course, that is what happens even in the life of a believer. I've met and talked to so many people whose lives were ruined with drugs and alcohol. And their lives were just a life of dissipation. And yet, they came to know Christ as Savior. And because they did, God restored to them the years that the locust had eaten. And God makes this promise to you as well. I am with you to help you along. In an earlier meeting, we talked about Christ as not only the one who secures salvation, but the one who sustains salvation. And here, in the midst of the revitalization of the work of God that had once been started and was enthusiastic, but went down into the valley and there was a lull in that action for 15 years, God raised up the people again and raised them up through Haggai and then through these two men and then the remnant of the people, and the message came back, the stirring and encouraging message, I am with you. God will always give encouragement for a person who is stepping in the right direction. And so God did stir up the people. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, and so forth, and all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Well, there's so much more that we can say even in the next chapter. But God was giving this very encouraging word to His people. And now this temple, after it was restored and was rebuilt, was much smaller in size. It's recorded for us in the other books, the book of Ezra, that when they looked at that temple, some of the old people who had been around for that first temple looked at it and they cried because they saw that it was much smaller than Solomon's temple. And they thought, well, this was a great effort on our part, but it's only pales in comparison. It's not the same size. And God comes back with this really encouraging message. Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What an encouraging word God has. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of grace. For the Christian, He is God of the second chance and even more of that. Now, this is wonderful, wonderful indication of God's grace and God's mercy. It's a reminder to the church that they have a responsibility to make sure that worship is the centerpiece of their walk with Christ. It's the reminder to the individual Christian that there is a priority to make sure that the effort, the foremost priority in the life of the Christian is worship, that God will take pleasure in honoring Him. But alas, many times we allow things of this world to take priority and to cloud over and to crowd out what God has called us to do and to live. And so this is a good soul-stirring reminder to us, the prophecy of Haggai, that there are certain priorities, and that if we just simply make the connection in our own life and realize something's not in line, God will give us that impetus, He'll give us that desire if we obey Him, and He'll help us and sustain us, encourage us along to live for Him. And may that indeed be the case as we consider this in our own assembly life as well as our own personal life, that we should have those proper priorities. God will give us a greater desire to follow Him and a greater glory in our walk with Him because we obeyed Him as He raised us up and spoke to our hearts. May God indeed do that in each one of our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You again for the great message that we have from Haggai the prophet. A reminder to us, Lord, of the priorities that we should always have of living for You and worshiping You, making sure that the things of this world don't crowd out Your things, Father, that we would not allow the influence of the world around us to rob us of the joy and peace that we can have if we simply make sure that You are first. We ask, Lord, that indeed that principle of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added unto You is a priority that we have in our own personal life. We thank You, Father, for the assembly here at Lynnwood. We continue to pray that You would encourage their hearts and help them to continue to serve You in the light of the Lord Jesus' soon return. We thank You for Your grace to us, Lord. Each day, we give thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.